Joshua chapter 16, iron chariots will stand out, hopefully, in the lesson that we get from this section. Joshua 16, we'll get chapter 17 also. Anything fierce against us is an iron chariot, a tank, mechanized warfare of the enemy against the righteous. We'll close the 16th chapter with a theme that will find its way through the book of Judges. They did not drive them out. This section this evening concerned itself with two tribes, really the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and their borders. 11 times in this chapter, the word borders shows up, those boundaries we talked about in the last session we had, markers, locations for where one's territory begins and the other ends. In the New Testament, concerning personal territory, Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so there are still boundaries, there are still limitations placed on us by the Lord, and we are to and ask them, why aren't they in church? And for those of you watching or listening, someone's phone went off, and we usually try to find out who so we can see them cringe. Not kidding. This is fun always. Joseph had, again, two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And out of Egypt, Manasseh numbered 32,000 men for war, just to give us an idea of how they grew. When they crossed Jordan, they had 52,000 men for war. And so Manasseh was a sizable tribe, and Ephraim was large also. And that is going to factor into the story, because as we get towards the end, they're going to complain that they don't have enough land. And Joshua is going to say, you have enough land, you just need to go work it. You need to fight for it and develop it. And that's going to be one of the highlights, hopefully, of this evening's consideration. Now remember, Manasseh's tribe was big enough to split in half and still remain strong. Half the tribe of Manasseh wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River, the Transjordan side. The other side entered into the promised land, and they got a large share of territory. And between these two, Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they had the most territory. Judah was given the rod to rule in the blessings of Jacob, but Joseph's sons were given a double blessing, and it shows up in the allotment of their land. And now we look at verse 1. The lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel. Now the author considers them one tribe, sons of Joseph. Of course, they felt distinct, and really three tribes if you consider Ephraim, Manasseh east, and Manasseh west. But that's not really that important. It's just interesting as a Bible student. They will complain about the process a little bit, but Joshua shines in how he handles them. Such tact, such firmness, and love and care that comes through that old man of God. And verse 3 now, we won't get a lot out of verse 16. He mentions Beth Horon to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. Now, Horon, Beth Horon, the house or the temple of Haran, it was a Canaanite god. And it just helps us stay on track that things haven't changed in all these centuries. You know, they're still the days of the week that we use in our language are after the fake gods of antiquity. But anyway, Gezer, this city listed here, did not come under Israelite control until the days of Solomon. And it was Solomon's father-in-law, an unnamed pharaoh of Egypt, who sent troops to Gezer, took it over, and then gave it to Solomon and his daughter, whom Solomon married, as a wedding present. Pretty neat, Dad. Thanks. Thanks for the bloody gift. Anyway, that's in 1 Kings chapter 9, which also tells us that there was editing going on of the documents of Joshua long into the reign of Solomon. Anyway, only Judah and Manasseh were given allotments that touched both the Mediterranean Sea and also the Jordan River. And so now we look at verse 4. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. Now some say Ephraim's territory was the most beautiful of all the inheritances, and also an inheritance loaded with Canaanites. More boogeymen there, because the land was so nice and fertile, so rich. We'll get to some of that in a little bit, not much, but just a point that the blessings that they were allotted also came with great responsibility and combat. Verse 9, the separate cities of the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. Now the separate cities of the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh. So what we have is tribes overlapping, woven together. That creates a condition where they both have an interest in each other. There is a brotherhood that is maintained, or sustained, I should say. And the cities that Ephraim received in their territory, well, they also received some in Manasseh's territory, and that would extend to Asher and Issachar also. And I think it's a brilliant stroke of the Lord to sort of join them together like this. It would certainly help them in fighting the enemies of the land, and we'll get to some of that in Judges. We'll see the tribes joining each other and trying to get rid of the flesh, and that's what the Canaanites become in type in the book of Joshua and through the book of Judges. This ongoing battle we have to rid ourselves of those things that resist the purposes and the possessions that God has for us, and it is going to be lifelong, as it was with the Jews. Verse 10, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. Again, I mentioned the Egyptian king or pharaoh that sent his troops to take Gezer and award it to Solomon and his bride. But he says here in verse 10, they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. And so at this time, the original draft, they were still there. This is further explored in chapter 17. But again, we read those words, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in the richest tracts of the country. There they were, no intention of giving up what they had. And of course, the Ephraimites wanted that land. It was good land. But that's how it turned out to be. Good land to fight over. 2 Corinthians 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. It wasn't that they couldn't purge them. That was not so much the problem. The problem was that they stopped fighting. That is where their greatest failure was. That eventually they entered into covenants with these people. The Jews were free to enter into covenants with Gentiles outside of the promised land. They were not free to enter into these arrangements within the promised land. They were to totally wipe them out, and they did not. And that is the greatest lesson, I think, for us as students of life in Christ, is that we must continue the fight. We never give up. We must never stop. We get setbacks. We suffer defeats, as such as Ai. You know, Joshua suffered a great defeat, but then they regrouped and they came at it again. And when we get to Judges, we'll see that. We'll see that the Jews were defeated. God raised up deliverers called judges. And then they fought back and they would prevail. But then they'd stop fighting back. And when they stopped fighting back, the influences of the indigenous people, the Canaanites and others, would begin to out-influence the Jews and they would enter into idolatry. And now you had spiritual warfare that the people of God were losing because of the present influence under the Canaanites. Great lessons for us, great reminders, great encouragements. We're not going to be absolutely victorious in this life if we think that means we're going to be perfect and possess every single place that we want for Christ. However, by fighting for what we can get, we do great damage to Satan. We inflict heavy casualties in the form of saved souls, strengthened souls. We do great damage. Our labor is not in vain. And that's why Paul suffered, and not only Paul, all the apostles, John, Peter, all of them suffered because they knew the truth. And though they did not see the victories that they envisioned many times, they saw victory enough to keep going forward. And what is the result? Countless multitudes saved from a fiery judgment of God. It is worth it, the labors we put into the faith. So Satan comes, of course, he amplifies every sin. You can be driving out of the parking lot and someone irritates you and you lose your cool. You may not do anything that's out of bounds, really, but just enough to remind you that you're still in the flesh and you're disappointed with yourself. And you feel that you can do better. And the next time you get in your car, you're going to try to do better. I can't wait until I get an automatic driving car. A car that just chauffeurs me around. The flesh will be dead in that area, right? No, it won't. No, it will not. There'll be something else. Anyway, the Israelites gave in. And that created enormous problems. Now we come to chapter 17. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely of Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. Now Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, died before the exodus of the Jews, so the historian is going back to Egypt, and he's saying the roots of Manasseh, they come from Manasseh, but he had a son, Machir, and he was a man of war, and it sort of became a badge of honor for those of this tribe that they were associated with such a distinguished man of military prowess, and he's noted for it here. And his tribe is sort of given that name, a nickname. They are Machir. They are the ones that are distinguishing themselves, and so they take the territory on the west side of the Jordan before the Jews entered the Promised Land, and this. Old patriarch who distinguished himself on the battlefields for Egypt, likely when before the Egyptians turned on the Jews were very plugged in because of Joseph. And Moses, he learned so much in the universities of Egypt. He likely distinguished himself also on the battlefield. How did Joshua learn his military strategies, be able to fight the Amalekites? Well, there was an Egyptian influence there. Well, this man also likely fought in the interest of Egypt long before the Jews were pulled out. And the people were very proud of this. And this warlike spirit continued into his posterity, his descendants. And they are assigned Gilead and Bashan, these large tracts that are to the north, and Gad and Reuben are to the south. Now, the major enemies of the Jews almost always come from the north. I mean, there was Egypt to the south and Ethiopia, which was a long trek for them. But throughout their history, the north was the gate by which the enemies would roll into the promised land. And so God places Manasseh, who has this link to military power, to the north, sort of a buffer. But both or all three of the tribes that settled to the west of Jordan, they were the first to fall to the Assyrians centuries later. So the Gilead mentioned here in verse 1, Gilead and Bashan, both on the east side of Jordan and not the promised land itself. That he was a man of war, a man of organized struggle and suffering. That's what war really is. Not a man of battles, but a man of war. Long, drawn out, and awful. Verse 2 now, he speaks of for the children of Abiezer, that is the hometown of Gideon. Any of you looking to go to the homecoming of Gideon? Good luck with that. Yeah, that flopped. Verse 3. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. In verse 4 now, and they came before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, Yahweh commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of Yahweh, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. Well, this is a civil matter, but it is a civil matter, and in God's kingdom, everything's a spiritual matter. And so, it's a civil matter, yet Eleazar, the priest, is there to oversee it because there's no way to separate. If you're in God's kingdom, you really can't separate the two. It just helps channel who's going to handle it and what are the codes, laws, and ordinances surrounding the matter. And so Eleazar, the priest, is there, and of course, in Joshua. And so the story goes back to the book of Numbers. The inheritance went to the men. And the daughters of Zelophehad come along and say, well, our dad doesn't have any sons. So do we miss out? Does his name sort of just evaporate from the history books? He gets no land? And Moses said, that's a good point. Takes it to the Lord. The Lord says, no, those girls get the land. And so here they are now in the promised land, because, of course, in the wilderness was nothing to inherit. And they come and they make their claim. If they did not speak up, they would have gotten nothing. So God makes provision for the daughters. He takes care of things the right way. In verse 5, 10 shares fell to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan. I didn't set my timer. That means I'll go. Let's go back to verse 1 and 16. Start again. All right. So, the pianist has a page turner. I'll need a timer pusher because it's too dumb to do it myself. Anyway, 10 shares fell to Manasseh, verse 5, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. And so there's just that note. Doesn't mean a lot to us, but as you go through the Bible, we tend to want to know what every single thing means. What's that space mean between the R and the E? Because the rabbis are known to say that when Messiah comes, he will interpret not only the sentences, but the lines between them. And that's just, a glorious hyperbole. To say it this way, God will just tell us everything we need to know. Verse 8, Manasseh had the land of Tappuah. But Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. I just don't get to say Tappuah, and I figured I'd say it tonight twice at least. I think we'll get it again. But verse 9, and the border descended to the brook Canaan, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. Now we pause there. So there we go again. Ephraim has cities in Manasseh. They're woven together. He continues in verse 9, the border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Verse 10, Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. Verse 11, in Issachar and Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns, Abliam, and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, the inhabitants of Tanakh and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo, and of course, its towns, three hilly regions. So we got a lot of cities here, and towns, I should say, that are worth commenting on in this territory allotted to Manasseh. Where do we begin? We'll start with Beth Shean. Beth Shean, the Jews said, if the Garden of Eden was in Israel, it was in Beth Shean. It was such a lush and beautiful place, which means that the Canaanites felt the same way about it. Well, not that the Eden part, but that it was a place worth fighting for. And not only that, was it such a prolific land, producing, of course, the harvest of fruits and vegetables and whatever other things you could grow on the side of that were useful. Trade routes. To this day, you can go to Beth Shean, and there's the Gentiles, of course, put a city there. Sychopolis, I think it is. The ruins of the Gentile city is there. You can see how they heated up the water for the baths, and the streets are there. And they had places where you could charge up your iPhone, and okay, that's a bit much. But anyway, the ruins are there, and it's very impressive. Well, it's impressive for about 10 minutes, and then you're kind of bored. So at least I was. So Beth Shean, it's a big deal. Ibleam also. Now, there's a movie, The Kingdom of Heaven, which is about crusaders there, and the landlord, or the star of the movie, was given Ibleam, another trade route. And that's the crusaders would, of course, be very interested in the trade routes, as anybody else would be. And Endor, of the witch at Endor, was Saul, the fool king, the man with no redeeming feature. Not only was he head and shoulders taller than everyone else, he was head and shoulders dumber than anybody else spiritually. Just, again, a character you read. We'll be going to Samuel. I look forward to talking about Saul. I don't like him so much. It's like a chance to gossip legally. It's like, no, it's okay. It's in the Bible. Go ahead. Rag on him. I don't like him. He's a murderer and nut. Anyhow, I'm sorry. I always do that. Certain things set me off. Corinth, Saul, Balaam, Cain. There's a few of them, and you should have some too. What are you just? No, I'm just happy. None of these things get me emotional. Well, they get me emotional when I read about them. Well, Megiddo, of course, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon will be fought there. I mentioned Beth Shean. Now, verse 12. And yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Well, the flesh is determined to dwell in us. And it just makes, it's one of the types in the Bible that you don't have to work for. It's just handed to you. You see, yep, that's, I can see the type. It's a perfect match. So the Canaanite presence always sought to keep the promises of God from being fulfilled, just like our carnal nature. We're born with it. We're saddled with this nature. And the righteous fight it to the death. It causes struggle, just as it did here in Israel. It interferes with righteous living. So the lesson of, again, the book of Joshua is not purging the land of the Canaanite. It is making sure we don't abandon the fight. That's where the victory is. Otherwise, none of us could come to the communion table. None of us would be good for anything. It's the perseverance that means very much. And John, in of course, his third letter, is that magnificent verse in 1 John 5, verse 13, where he says, "These things I have written to you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life," and here it comes, "and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Well, why would he put that there? Was it just because there are these spiritual influences in the Gnostics? That's why he put it there? Well, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." So there are other influences than just doctrinal or heretics or heretical teachings. There are other things that weigh on us. You just get fatigued. It's just battle fatigue. And we don't have the right. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "You've been a good soldier. Continue to fight. Don't get entangled in the world." It's so easy to become entangled. As citizens in a country where we can be involved in politics through votes and other activities, the caution looms over our heads. Don't be entangled. Don't get so involved with these things that you lose your first love. That was Ephesus. Ephesus got so into Christian work that they left Christ out. They were no longer loving him first. He became sort of, well, in prayer, when we pray, we have to guard that we don't see God as our servant. We have to remember that he is God and we are his servants. And yet he's open to us this line of communication by which we can go to God and talk to him and itemize the things we want and we need, our concerns. He hears every word. And when he doesn't answer, he expects this from us, that we continue in the faith. "Blessed are those who are not offended because of me." By that he's saying, there'll be blessings on you if you can handle how I do or do not do. If you can take it. And verse 13, "And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor but did not utterly drive them out." As I mentioned, these types and symbols, sometimes God will double up on one to get that concept over to us. For example, to speak of the priesthood of Christ, we have Melchizedek, who has no beginning. He's just there, as though he has always existed. And then we have Aaron, our own. We get to watch Aaron with his priestly garb. Again, one of my favorite, talk about, you know, the negative characters in the scripture that get my emotion. Well, Aaron, the thought of sort of just walking down the street or the dirt in the wilderness, and there's Aaron in his priestly garb, bejeweled, the hat, the ephod, the rod, and boom, what an experience that would have been. What do you say? You just get out of the way. You know, "You see me coming, better step aside." A lot of men didn't. A lot of men, there you go. Number 9 Cole. Anyway, there's another one that's like that. It's John the Baptist, right? Kind of broad at the shoulders and narrow at the hip. And everybody knew you didn't give any to Big John. There you go. All right, let's sing it. No. It's not funny. All right, let's go back to this. So, the striking characters. Well, I know for a fact, as a Christian, in the workplace or the community, if you're passionately in love with the Lord and you're working not to be, you know, the Christian that's the kook in the at the workplace. Nobody, here they come. You can either be the Christian kook or you can be the sheriff. You can be the one that, you know, and you drive down 360 and you see the deputy on the side, you check that speedometer after you hit your brakes. And you just because he's, you know, or you have that respect. There's a song about speeding past them, "Since I Blew By You." I'm going back one day, come what may, to Blue Bayou. All right, anyway. I've been waiting to use that since I left New York. And I kind of fumbled it. I didn't set it up, and it flopped. Well, anyway, in the workplace, We're supposed to be somewhat of a striking figure. People are reminded that there is God, there is a justice, there is an accountability, there is a love that is being offered to them. And this shows up, I think, at least in my experiences in the workplaces, when someone has something to do with a funeral. They go looking for the man of God. If it strikes a chord with them, and they want to ask for verses, they want to ask, you know, what happens, and they ask, not all, every single one of them, but there are those that do, because you are a striking figure. And anyway, Melchizedek and Aaron typify the priestly work of Christ. Well, Canaan, the wilderness and Canaan, they typify our experience in this life. The wilderness experience which gives us nothing. We get nothing from it. You're lost or saved. If you're in the wilderness, there's really nothing there. Now, there are other types of wilderness experiences, such as David had, but I'm talking about the wilderness of the Exodus Jews. Together, the wilderness and Canaan portray our pilgrimage. Peter called us pilgrims, passing through. Pilgrims have a destination. They're traveling, but they have a destination, and it involves worship. That's the keenest idea of a pilgrimage. And when Israel crossed the Red Sea, it symbolized the death of the old life. When they came out of Egypt, you know, the Egyptians in back, the deep blue sea in front, and they crossed that Red Sea, or Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, and it symbolized the old life of slavery in Egypt was now gone behind them. But when Israel crossed the Jordan River and entered into Canaan, it meant the end of the wasted life, the wilderness life. Now there were possessions to lay hold on. There was a meaningfulness given to their life. And that's what Paul said. Your labor is not for nothing. Because you'll feel like it is. You feel like you do, you know, you got to get to church. You know, when Chris and I were praying, he prayed about, you know, that things wouldn't get old and the routine. Routine does not have to become monotonous, is the word he used. Routine and monotony are not necessarily the same thing. Monotony is beginning to mess with your head. Routine is you have to have it. And you can make both of them work if you are aware of these things. If you say, okay, it's not just me. This is how it is. And so I'll just plow through it. We talked about the force march that Joshua made from Gilgal to Gibeon. And most of you have not been on a force march. It's to, you know, heavy gear and an endless walk. And it's one foot in front of the other. And if you don't do that, you will drop. And you don't want to drop. You don't want anybody to see you faint. You don't want to faint in public or anywhere else. And so life is very much that way, the Christian life at times. It's a forced march. It's the routine. But it's worth it. You've come out of the wilderness. You've crossed into the promised land. There's fighting there. But there are also possessions there. In verse 14, then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, and as much as Yahweh has blessed us until now? Well, it is a complaint, but they're not complaining. At least it doesn't come across that way when I read it. They have a need, a want. They don't agree with something, but it's not with a bad attitude. You know, many times complainers want to make you feel small and they feel big. That's not how this reads. But this is both Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Manasseh was the elder, but Ephraim, of course, got the greater blessing. And they considered themselves separate, but yet still one tribe. And one lot here means the combined territories between the two tribes, on the west of Jordan and on the east side of Jordan. As I mentioned, Joseph, he received a double portion of his father's inheritance. And his sons became the fathers of Jewish tribes, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. And they received their separate tribal territories. Judah, she received the right to rule. The scepter shall not depart from Judah.
according to the prophecies in Genesis 49. And, of course, the Messiah would come, the King of Kings would come out of Judah. But here are these two tribes that have this huge inheritance, this double blessing, and they've got a problem with it. The problem is not with the blessing, with Joshua. Other tribes had to fight for their territory too. And so what we're getting here is a contrast, not intentionally, of Judah and Joshua. Manasseh and Ephraim and Joshua, they're not intentionally making this contract, but the Holy Spirit is making this contrast between Caleb. Caleb, who says, I'm an old man, but I can take that land. And he goes up and he takes it. I'll be quoting him in a little bit. And so they come and they're dissatisfied. And the lesson, of course, that we need to get is dissatisfaction with God's arrangements can quickly get out of control. And it's up to us to check it and not let the tail wag the dog. We can quickly lust for what someone else has, covet, because we're not satisfied with what we have. And again, the fight is on. We go through these seasons in life. He says, since we are a great people, and as much as Yahweh has blessed us until now, in bottom of verse 14. So they considered themselves distinguished. They admit God had blessed them, that they were large, and they needed a large amount of territory. In verse 15, the story continues. So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Pezerites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. So Joshua is magnificent. Oh, you're a great people. Okay, I'll take that. He turns it on them, but not against them. He's not trying to be facetious and hurt them. He's just saying, you said it, and I'm going to hold you accountable to your own words because they are right. You spoke the truth. God has blessed you. You are a great people. So he accepts their observation of themselves. Sometimes you do that with someone and they get very upset with you. You accept their own observation and you hold them to it and they don't want to hear it after that. You're not supposed to say that. You said you were great. Then you should expect to prevail because that accompanies greatness. He said, there's plenty of unoccupied territory within the limits of your borders. You want more land? I'm telling you, take the land you have. Ephraim was discontent, and so was Manasseh with their portion. Dan could have stood up and said, you know what? We don't have anything. We've got a backyard here compared to Simeon got even less. Simeon got a circle, an oval within Judah, and eventually that was absorbed by Judah too. So what did it matter to the individual? Not at all. It didn't matter one bit to each individual. They had their land to work, and they could have just been happy with that. Joshua's answer, it reveals his greatness, his compassion, his statesmanship. You know, properly administered, statesmanship is trying to achieve the best answer without bias, maintaining your interests at the same time, as opposed to one-upmanship, always trying to take advantage of the other person. And Joshua, of course, he's a consummate leader in this. He is an Ephraimite, incidentally. And it shows that he understood the weaknesses of the tribes, but he also understood their strengths. He also understood how they might become strong if they just applied themselves. You know, you meet somebody and they have fancy names. I don't know how fancy it is, but underachiever. That means there's potential to do better, but it's not being achieved. And we all have some of that. It takes a lot of energy to keep running the full steam. You got to learn how to pace yourself, not save yourself, pace yourself. If you save yourself, you get used to you'll be a minimalist.
You try to do as little as possible to get away with it instead of being gallant. And that's what Joshua is trying to extract from them. He's like a father to them. He said, you can do better. I know it's in you. You admitted it yourself. You recognize it. But you want me to give you a pass. And that would undermine your greatness. You'd not be great anymore. You'd be okay. So again, not denying their declaration, he charged them to demonstrate their confession by taking possession of the land that they were given by God. We'll get to one of the promises in a minute. But he instructed them to go to the mountains and cut wood. Not because you're bored or anything, but you can make tools and weapons out of that. These are resources that have fallen to you to drive the foes out. A principle that is handed to the church. If we're going to be more powerful as individuals, as a body of believers, then we too are going to have to drive out the Pezerites and the giants, since the mountains are too confining for us. In verse 16, it continues, but the children of Joseph said, and that's Ephraim, Manasseh, and this group is mainly on the east side, the promised land side, the side on Bashan and Gilead on the west side of Jordan. They're not complaining. Oh, they're on the east side. They've been mixing that up all night. Oh, well. You got maps. Anyway, on behalf of the management, I extend my most sincere apologies. Can you see my fingers? Where are we? Verse 16. He says, the mountain country is not enough for us. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. They expected Joshua to see it, to side with them. It's like a child. Come on. But this would be, you tell the child, and they have all the buts stacked up to the moon, and they feel like, you're going to cave. Your experience and your wisdom does not count at that moment. The only thing that matters is what they want. And the parents have to learn to hang tough, or they cave. When my dad would hang tough, I didn't like it. But I knew it was right. They didn't cave a lot. I was a good kid. They never caught me doing the stuff I did. Not really. I was good. And if they did, I didn't know about it. Anyway, my brother, on the other hand, you get busted for everything. I mean, how do you come out the bathroom and cover the cigarette smoke? How do you do that? Okay, I guess none of you can, you just all live pristine lives and just never had any of these things going on. Anyhow, where are we here? Okay, so the chariots, they're fussing about the chariots because it did give the opposition the military advantage, superiority. And anything, again, that is fierce against us is an iron chariot. And if all you have are spears and maybe a camel or a horse, but this guy's coming at you with a chariot, lances and arrows, it is a great disadvantage, especially if there's a formation of them. They just plow you down. And these tribes are scratching their heads. How are we going to dislodge these people? Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, and this is the platform that Joshua is speaking from. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, I look at that verse 15 years ago, and it's exciting. We're going to face chariots, but we're going to take them out. And as the years go by, and you realize just how difficult it is to dislodge the enemy, not only in just the flesh, but just opposition, period in trying to get from point A to point B as a believer, as a servant. And you find out those chariots just don't get out the way so easily. And so then you come to a situation like this in Scripture, and you're listening to the tribe's complaint, and you begin to understand. But you can't cave to it. You cannot side against Joshua and with them. The standard has to be maintained, or else everything starts falling apart. And how do we know that? Well, the book of Judges lays it out for us. But I have to also add that as we minister to one another, it's that love and recognition. We become seasoned servants if we try to always keep grace up front. And we learn how to minister, to come up with solutions instead of just shooting everybody down. You did wrong and that's that. That's not Christianity. Now, if the person is impenitent, then that's different. But if the person is still trying to get this together, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So how different from Caleb's willingness to engage giants? Joshua 14 again, we read his words. Here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Pause there. Are we Christians supposed to say, that is an ancient philosophy that belongs in the Old Testament and has no use for me in the New Testament? Well, then Paul's words, when he says God wrote these things, preserved them for our, now it's admonition, but I like ammunition, so we can be stronger. These stories exist. We're supposed to extract. Jesus said, didn't you hear what David did with the showbread? And you want to come up in my face about the Sabbath and you can't heal someone? The lessons that we have in Scripture are to be applied to life, because we're going to need them. And then Caleb continues. He says, now therefore, because I'm still strong, my strength for war is still there. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which Yahweh spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim, the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that Yahweh will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. See, he wasn't presumptuous. Caleb was not presumptuous. Yep, I got the promise, I'm going to do it. I'm going to name it and claim it. He says, maybe God will bless me. Maybe this will turn out right for me in my lifetime. Maybe I will see the victory. Maybe Manasseh and Ephraim should have hired Caleb to come take care of those chariots. Verse 17, and Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot. Now he holds them again to their words in verse 14. I love it that he says, he's not chopping them down, making them feel small. How dare you even ask that? Did you see what Caleb did? Why are you up in my face with this? He doesn't do any of this. In verse 17, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. So he's not delusional. He's not saying, oh, come on, you got the promises of God. Just go, you know, be blessed and be filled. To say to someone to be blessed and be filled when that's not going to help them is not living in reality. He's saying it requires work and war to win. We talked about Paul saying that I may win. This is the active Christian life is what we have portrayed here in this last paragraph of Joshua 17. Work, war, and winning. Joshua says, you will drive them out. So he tells the story of the Jews entering the promised land here in this book of Joshua. It tells
the story of the Jews entering the land. And then Judges will tell us of their settling in the land. They not only settled to their own gardens and fields and homes, but they settled to the paganism that they were supposed to cast out. Probably if they waged war long enough, the other peoples, even if they held strong, would have just said, we need to migrate, or not migrate, but to leave and find a land. We just can't keep fighting these Jews like this. But what happened is they began to strip from the Jews everything they could. When by the time we get to Samuel, the Jews couldn't even have a blacksmith. The Philistines were their blacksmiths because the Philistines didn't want them to make weapons. And so if the Jews needed his axe sharpened, he had to go to a Philistine blacksmith to get it. They knew how to subdue the Jews and suppress them. And, of course, Samuel, the last judge of Israel, had something to say about all of that. And anyway, we come back to Joshua chapter 17, and we asked, well, did they ever drive them out? And the answer is no. Judges chapter 1, verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. So I read that as a Christian. I say, okay, within Christianity there are failures, but there are also victories. And I don't know where they are, but I know what my assignment is. And when I carry out my assignment, the victories emerge, and so do the failures. But the failures don't give me excuse of saying, I can't drive out the chariots. That's it. I'll just live with them. Well, if you do, they're not going to pack up and go away. They're going to come at you. And so after Ephraim and Manasseh had received their land to the west and east of Jordan, they weren't satisfied with it. They went to Joshua. Joshua tells them that they're going to have to work. They want to expand their territory. Then they need to clear territory. But don't expect to receive a pass. And this is good. Who else can tell us this without offending us but the Word of God? You know, someone else tells you that, and then we begin to judge. Who are you to tell me? I've seen you fail. I know we do those things. But when God's Word says it, what can we say? We have to receive the lesson or not. So always when they fought back, they did well. And when they did not fight back, the evil influence just got larger. And this is New Testament theology. I like this passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Now, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Since that time, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. He's saying the law and the prophets, when the people get what God's word has to offer, it creates a reaction in the righteous. And they press, they resist resistance of the enemy. They go at it. That's the effect of the scripture on a people. It causes us to press back. Weary, tired. I get fed up. I don't even know how to turn on my radio in my truck anymore. I'm always talking with God about life all the time. I mean, I have quiet time sometimes. I just don't say anything because I'm exhausted. But I wouldn't give that up to go back into the world for anything. I'd rather have unanswered prayer than no prayer. Or I should say ungranted prayer. Since they have been receiving the revelations of God through the prophets, the righteous act on the word, they resist, and Jesus said, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. He doesn't lie to us. Now, if you're foolish, and I'm almost done, I've only been going for 36 minutes. If you're foolish, you'll read, in the world you'll have much tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Have you ever been bitten by verses like that? I'm not of good cheer. I know what you said, but I'm not happy. But yet, the dust settles, and you're still standing. You're still believing. And Satan can't do anything about that. Let's pray. Our Father, again, the lessons, they fly off the pages. There's so much to do in Christianity. There's so many twists and turns, so many different people and moods that we have, so many setbacks, letdowns, and yet there's this constant march toward eternity that pleases you and your people, and that makes the work worthwhile. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, always encouraging us, gentle and kind. And Lord Jesus, what greater sacrifice. If you didn't care about our predicaments, you never would have died for us, but you did.